You know, when you read that scripture, wow, it sounds a little scary, doesn't it? Sounds like it's filled with urgency, doesn't it? It sounds like we better be listening to it, doesn't it? And certainly I think that's what Jesus is trying to say. You listen to this. And so try to listen to this today. And let me preface this by saying I've told you several weeks, and this is kind of going to be the last time I'm going to say it. There are different ways that people look at the Lord's coming and different viewpoints. But I'm just going to say that I have a viewpoint. I'm preaching from that viewpoint. I have other ministers who believe that way, as you who believe differently have ministers who believe your way. So I don't ask you to apologize for believing that way. And the way I'm preaching, I'm not going to apologize for feeling the way I do. Because either way, we're all going to end up that Jesus is coming back. So I'm sticking with the old Baptist way that I was taught when I was growing up. And I still have some very respectable people that believe this way, as you may have some respectable people that believe your way. But anyway, that's just where I wanted to go, because it takes so much time to keep apologizing that I'm sorry I believe this way, because I'm not sorry I believe this way. Because if it's right, it means that Jesus is coming back soon, and I'm not sorry for that. Kind of like a priest and a pastor who wanted to help their community. So each one of them made a sign and positions themselves along a highway. Now a car comes speeding toward them, and the priest holds up a sign that says, "Turn around before it's too late." The driver shakes his head in disgust and continues to drive on. The pastor raises his sign, and his sign says, "The end is near." The driver yells, "You religious freaks, get off the road." But as he rounds the curve, there is a loud noise. There's a screeching of brakes and tires, and there's a loud splash. And the priest turned to the pastor and said, "Maybe we should have just wrote the sign, 'Bridge out.'" So, you know, we get to the same conclusion, even though we may have different ways of doing it. Now, those ministers just wanted people to change the directions of their life before it was too late. And I honestly believe that in this Matthew 24:25, we make it all technical and try to put all these stuff together. But the thing is, Jesus is saying, "I want you to be right when I come back. I want you to change your direction. And I want you to turn to Christ before it's too late." That's the main message. That's the part that we miss so often, because we're looking at the technical stuff. It's all right to look at technical stuff, but let's not forget the simple thing that he's trying to say. Let's be in a position of being prepared when he comes back. Now, remember, the apostles are receiving guidance and grace as they prepare for what will be the ransacking of Israel and the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory. And we're going to see how Jesus guides, how Jesus graces, and how he gathers his people as we tumble toward the end of the world as we know it. And then I'm going to challenge you at the end to take care of any unfinished business in your life before it happens. Now, in Matthew 24, the first 14 verses, Jesus is basically saying, "Do not be deceived. Do not be alarmed. Don't let anything hinder you from standing firm in your faith. Because we're only at the beginning of a wild ride going toward the end times." One thing I appreciate about Jesus is he doesn't leave his people in the dark. He tells them what to expect, and he tells them what to do. And here in this verse, verse 15 and 16, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," that would be in the temple, "let the reader understand." That's very important, those four little words. You people understand. You listen. Understand this. then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That sounds like Jesus is saying, when this stuff is happening, you get out of there quick as you can. The $64 question then, what is the abomination that causes desolation? And basically, you're very fair to say, why should I really care about that? All of you could say that. It refers to something so disrespectful, so, what would we call it? Unclean, so detestable that it causes the Jews to leave their temple. Now let's go back to Daniel 11:31, when it refers to what happened in the temple. There was a sacrificing of a pig inside the Holy of Holies by the Syrian ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167 B.C. Now you talk about something detestable. That was detestable to the Jew, to know that a pig was sacrificed in the Holy of Holies. From Leviticus 11, verses 7 and 8, the Jews weren't even allowed to touch pigs, let alone sacrifice one. So that was one of the desolations that occurred in the temple, and you better believe it angered them greatly. Now there's a second desecration coming up, abomination of desecration, in the temple. You will remember I explained this to you when we started this series. And that is that a few years after Jesus spoke these words, when the Romans came, they destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And his words applied to those who would be in Jerusalem when the Romans came. You know what he told them? Just what was read to you by Mark. Flee to the mountains. If you're on the roof of the house, more or less, he's saying, jump off that roof. Get out of there. If you're out in the field, don't go back and get your coat. Leave it out there. How dreadful in those days for the pregnant woman and nursing mothers. And what I get from that is that it's very difficult for them to flee quickly or run quickly if you're pregnant or nursing. That would be very difficult to do. And then he says, pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, and I will explain that in just a few minutes. Based on the 21st verse of Matthew 24, which I will preach on when I return preaching, the third fulfillment of this is yet to come. There's the one that happened back when the pig was sacrificed, the one that's going to happen in 70 AD, but then there's another time coming when there will be this desecration of the temple, and it will be looking forward to the end times and to that person that we hear so much about probably every day, the Antichrist. In Mark's gospel, the Greek reads, the desolating sacrilege set up where he should not be. In other words, setting up this detestable thing in the temple of God's people, Mark 13:14. In the end times, according to this, the Antichrist will commit the ultimate sacrilege by setting up an image of himself in the temple and ordering everyone to worship it. If you want scripture references, 2 Thessalonians 2:4 and Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. Now, many of Jesus' followers would see what would happen in 70 AD. He warned these people to get out of Jerusalem, to flee from it. To get away from that place, flee to the mountains. And they did across the Jordan River when they saw the temple being profaned. Now the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that from AD 66, Jewish zealots clashed with the Romans. Many people realized that the rebellion was going to bring the wrath of the Roman Empire upon them. So they left. They fled and went to a place called Pella, a town located near the mountains across the Jordan River. As Jesus has said, this proved to be for their protection. For when the Roman army swept in the nation and in the capital city, they destroyed them. So it was good advice Jesus was giving them. And then, as you see, here's a third time that he's going to talk about that the temple is going to have this absolutely abomination thing happen, and it's in the future, looking down the road. Now, here's what I want to tell you. This may not make sense. Are you saying to me, in other words, am I saying to you that you've talked about a prediction that can mean three different times? And I'm saying, yes, I am. Because there is such a thing in Scripture as what they call dual fulfillment. Some of these prophecies had been fulfilled by the time Jesus had spoke the words, but they would be also fulfilled yet again shortly, and then they would also be happening again in the future. So this dual fulfillment means he gives this same prediction that happens three different times. And we start with one of the most significant events today of the last days. Now, what he's saying now is, hey, the birth pains are getting here. And they are heavy. And they are going to be painful. And the time is coming. It's going to be very, very difficult. And especially is it going to be difficult to the Jewish people. We're talking about, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Now, what is that that's going to be happening in the future? To understand that, of course, we went back to Daniel and listened to what he said, and we didn't go into huge detail, but he told us of one of those. It's a prophetic picture that Daniel is beginning to paint. By the way, Daniel is a very difficult book to understand, and I understand that. Takes a lot of study and a lot of time to put into it, but there's a lot in it. Now, what he's saying here is God is taking his church out of the earth. Now, that refers to me, the rapture that occurs in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 and 18. The Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel for 7 years that brings peace to the Middle East and allows for sacrifices once again to be made in a rebuilt temple. Notice the temple will have to be built again. Now, halfway through that period, he will break that covenant and set up his image in the temple and force everyone on earth to worship him as God. He's going to come as a smooth talker. He's going to come and say, I've got all the solutions for you people. All you got to do is listen to me. I'm going to straighten everything out. Gosh, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then he says, you know, all you got to do is follow me. We hear this so much today from so many different people. I'm going to straighten it out. I've got it all worked out for you. And then halfway through that, he's going to break that covenant. 3.5 years. This is a 7-year total. Halfway through 3.5 years, he's going to say, I am God. You don't need any other God. You worship me. And he says that in the temple in Jerusalem, which is a great profane way of mocking God, of doing something very detestable, as we say, an abomination that he does. So the first half, or rather the last half of this period, will be called the Great Tribulation, when we will see God's judgment executed on the earth in preparation for the second coming of Christ. Now, when I say rapture, I don't mean that's the second coming, because in the rapture, as I understand it and read, only God's people will see him and be carried away. But in the second coming, when he comes back, all shall see and all shall know. Now, this abomination denotes an object in Greek. Here's the correct meaning of it: of disgust, repulsion, hatred. It's used really to denote things such as idolatry and gross ungodliness. The Hebrew equivalent of it is different kind of rites, different kinds of paraphernalia that all make fun of God and brings out the worst in other religions. In the book of Revelation, it is used to represent the immoralities and spiritual uncleanliness of the false religious system known as Babylon, which is, of course, the great mother of harlots. In the new heaven and in the new earth, there will be nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying. So the abomination of desolation may be translated the abomination that makes desolate, or it lays waste to other. In other words, it is so awful and ugly that that abomination causes the desolation of things around it. Now, in today's text, Jesus gives us a crucial sign of the second coming that involves a person, a place, and a particular event. The person, of course, he's talking about is the Antichrist. The place he's talking about is Jerusalem. And the particular event is this mockery of him happening in the temple. Now, when this event happens, then the coming of Christ is almost at hand, the second coming of Christ. The key text is Matthew 24, verses 15 through 28, where they focus on the person commonly known as the Antichrist. And it's in very somber language. The next time that I preach on this, Lord willing, you will see that it continues to be a very serious message that Jesus is preaching. He's talking about dark times, difficult days at the end of the age. I cannot help but think, when I read this, about this seems to me to be a logical climax of humanism. We are seeing humanism happening all over our country and world right now. Let me tell you, in my estimation, however humble and lowly it may be, that humanism is so ungodly that it is destroying what we have stood for years. And this is actually, if you want to know the truth, humanism is what the world turns into when you turn away from God, when you knock God out of the picture, when you say God's not important anymore. Just before Jesus returns, a world ruler will arise who, with arrogance that's been unmatched in history, will take a step that plunges the world into a time of distress unlike anything ever seen on planet Earth. Let me give you a quick lesson on the Antichrist. Very quick, very short, but to the point. The Antichrist is a man who will appear on the world scene in the last days before the return of Jesus to the earth. Described in both the Old and the New Testaments, he will be the very incarnation of evil itself. But he will be disguised as dynamic, charismatic, visionary. He will astound the world with his solutions to human problems. His empire will go over every continent around. He will rise to world domination by declaring himself as a man of peace who will later drive the world into a global war. Eventually, his true character will be revealed, and he will be opposed to Jesus Christ and will offer himself to the world as a savior of humanity. He will control the global economy and force his followers to receive a mark on their hand or on their foreheads. Most of the world will willingly follow him. To use a biblical phrase here, they will believe a lie and be damned. That's 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, 11th and 12th verses. Those who do not receive this mark will be hunted down, and many will be killed. For a short period of time, he will become the most powerful man on earth. And then at the apex of his power, he will launch an all-out attack on Jesus Christ at a place called Megiddo in the valley of Jezreel in the central region of Israel. And that battle is known, and you've heard this so often, as the Battle of Armageddon. His reign of terror will come to a sudden end and stop when he is destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns to earth to set up his kingdom. Now, many wonder, how in the world can the Antichrist come to worldwide power in the last day? How would anyone follow such a person as that? Maybe we have a mental picture of somebody that's wild and crazy, that's kind of like a fruitcake, or somebody in a straitjacket, or one of these horror movie characters, with long stringy hair, you know, and marching around with an axe in his hand and a machine gun in the other. But let me tell you, the reality, according to Scripture, is far different. He's not an escapee from a mental institution. To the country, he will appear to be the leader we need. This is what we've been looking for. Well-educated, well-urbane, witty, warm, very charismatic. And he will claim to have all of your best interests at heart. And the world will welcome him. And he will be an appealing person. And his abilities will be extraordinary in every sense of the word. So this event, which is yet to happen in the future, contains truth we need to ponder. This ugly, brazen act of idolatry represents the final triumph, to me, of secular humanism. By setting himself up as God, the Antichrist speaks for the human race in what? Rebellion against God. For as far as I'm concerned, humanism is saying to God, we don't need you anymore. And I am so afraid in this age in which we're living that we're seeing this happen more and more and more and more every day. And so many people think the government is our God. And that's not true. We think of people being our gods. That's not true. We think of people that can solve all our problems. And that is not true. We think all we've got to do is turn to these people and they'll solve everything. And then as they do that, they will come up with the thoughts in your mind as you see this, oh, I don't need God anymore. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the driver in the seat. Because that is a logical conclusion of pure naturalism and humanism when it's set free from any restraints. This is happening, I believe, in our world today more and more and more. That God is no longer necessary. And I'm telling you, that's bad business because we need God more than ever before in our lives. So this crucial verse that began with verse 15, we should be sure to pay close attention to it. It says, when you see this happening, it will be so obvious that no one will miss it. Standing in the holy place, only can be referred to as a reference of the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. The abomination that causes desolation, a deliberate act of profaning the holy sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem. It's outright sacrilege to do this deliberately and publicly. And here, of course, it says, spoken through the prophet Daniel, primarily Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. And again, let me say, let the reader understand, it's so important because it says, here's a message that you need to be thinking about. Now, as a side note, I believe that the literal fulfillment of this prophecy demands that the Jewish temple be rebuilt on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. There is a problem concerning that right now because the Dome of the Rock, the third holiest site in Islam, stands where the temple must be built. If someone tried to tear down the Dome of the Rock, you're going to probably ignite World War III. Maybe the Antichrist will come to power by somehow guaranteeing the right to the Jewish people that they can rebuild their temple on this Dome of the Rock, where it's at. I'm not sure. That's just some guessing and speculation. But all prophecy looks to the fact that at some point the temple will be rebuilt and that it will be another holy place for the Jewish people, and there will be an extreme act of abomination done there. Now, a little history. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple. Who was it built by? Solomon, 586 B.C. The Romans destroyed the second temple, begun in 535 B.C., completed in 516 B.C., then lavishly redone by Herod the Great, starting in 19 B.C., and was destroyed in 1870. There are several people in Scripture that indicate that a third temple will be built, either before the tribulation begins. Some believe right after the tribulation begins, because it will be in full operation in the middle of the tribulation when it's desecrated. References for this would be in Matthew 24, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation 11. If you want those, I can give those to you later or print them out if you'd like me to. When the Antichrist declares that he is God, while in the temple, God will pour out his worst judgment in history. It is known as the Great Tribulation. Most of the people that believe in the pre-trib theory, as I do, the rapture before the tribulation, believe that the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is called the tribulation. But after this happens, the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation. Now, is there any indication that a temple will be rebuilt in Israel right now? Is anything happening about that? I'd like to give you a few facts that have been known by several, but not by me till recently. And these certainly might become reality soon. There is an Israelite by the name of Gershom Salomon, I hope that's right, who has tried to organize prayer meetings on the temple site. On one occasion, he tried to lay a 4.5-ton cornerstone on the Temple Mount. But now the Israeli government declined him from doing that. Don't forget that this is the site, of course, one of the holy sites of the Muslims. So you can see the problems that could cause. Not only, though, has a cornerstone been prepared, not laid there yet, but it's been prepared, there is an organization now going on in Jerusalem called the Temple Institute. They have made almost all of the 102 utensils for temple worship. And there has been established, listen to this, a yeshiva, which is a religious school for the education of training of temple priests. Their job is to learn regulations, gather qualified Levites, and train them for a future priesthood. There are now many yeshivas operating throughout Israel, and clothing is also being made for the priests. So there is some pulling together of these things happening right now. But again, I assure you, there's one big hindrance, and that is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. It's the only possible site that it can be. Now, I've heard people say God can cause an earthquake and move it. Well, he could. He could do whatever and move it. And, you know, he's able to do that. I don't know how that will happen. But it must happen for the temple to be rebuilt in the right spot. Now, this event marks the beginning of the final 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. A time that's been prophesied by Jesus and Daniel, and it will be a terrible abomination happening in that rebuilt temple. We get a clear understanding from Scripture that the Antichrist will have power, although it be limited. He will have power, but it will be short-lived. His desire above everything else is to oppose the things of Christ and exalt himself over Christ and over man, and his claim will finally be, "I am God." And we're told when this happens in the future, when you see that event, get out as quick as you can. Actually, he's speaking, of course, to the Jewish people. Get out as quick as you can. Get on the mountains, flee to the mountains where you can hide. Let him who's on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. If you happen to be on the housetop, he is really in fear in here. Jump off of it and get out of there as quickly as you can. Don't worry about getting your belongings. Get down the stairs, get out of town before this happens, because devastation is going to happen like you've never seen before. The forces of hell will be in place and the Holocaust is coming. Get out of there. That doesn't look to me like a pleasant time. And then he says, and this is the closing, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. This is to stress the urgency. Why not the winter? Because it might be cold, it might be raining, it might even be snowing. There are some parts of Israel that get snow. And so you pray that that won't be happening. And also pray that it don't happen on the Sabbath day. Because if you have to run or drive through certain sections of Jerusalem, listen to this. In sections where the radical legalistic Jews live, they will stone you if you do that, because they hold to the Sabbath law of 2,000 cubits being the maximum distance you can go that day. And even if you tried to go further than that today, they'd stone you. They are so much set on believing that. So that is why they're saying, or Jesus is saying, not on the Sabbath. Now, here, what does all this mean to us today? I mean, this is a lot of stuff to throw at you in one session. I understand that. Believe me, prophecy could take years to go through on the different things. But here's the question I want to ask you, and I believe this was in what the Lord was saying. This was what He was getting to. Do you want any of your loved ones to be here for the future tribulation? We need to tell our friends and everyone we know about Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2, verse 5 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He pleaded with people to turn to God and do it before it's too late. When Christ comes back, unbelievers will mourn over their unsaved condition. But Christ will greet His gathered saints and say, "Welcome home. I love you so much." Now, this time is coming at some point in the future, but I will not in any way predict when, because I don't know. And I'm not supposed to know. God's taking care of that. But I'm asking you to be prepared. The one thing you need to ask yourself, do I have any unfinished business in my relationship with God? Is there some sin in my life that I'm stubbornly clinging to? Is there something that's standing in the way of me becoming a true, genuine, born-again Christian? Better get right if it is. Luke 15:7 says, "There is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent." So no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what kind of background you come from, you can come back to God if you haven't come to Him, or if you've waited up and strayed off the path away from Him. I don't want anyone here to miss the rapture. I don't want anyone here to enter the tribulation of Matthew 24 that He talks about there, because it will be awful. And I've tried to stress that today. Give your heart, give your soul to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Acts 16, verse 31. Let's pray together. God, we've covered so much ground today. So much is said in these two chapters. And as we continue on through them, it will be more and more stressing, are you ready? If there's anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they can take care of all this and relieve all their anxieties and relieve any frightening things they think about the future, because they will be in your hands. So I pray that they'll come today as we sing this final hymn. And I pray, Lord, that you will speak to their hearts. And I thank you for giving us these very direct warnings about what to look for in the future. In Jesus Christ's name we'll pray. Amen. Let us turn to our invitation hymn for today. And I believe that is 175. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's sing the first and last verses. Hallelujah, what a Savior. As we sing for the invitation time, the altar is open.